We revisit the subject of grace, true grace, hyper grace, counterfeit grace.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Are you ready to dig into the Word of God with me? The account is told around the time of World War II. Some scholars of religion, philosophy, theology were having a discussion, and they were asking the question, what separates Christianity from other world religions? And we're going back and forth with it. And C.S. Lewis came walking by and simply said, oh, that's easy, grace. Obviously, there is grace found to an extent in Judaism. There's grace found in certain ways in different religions, but the way it is expressed through God in Jesus, the way it is expressed to us as the recipients of that grace is utterly unique in the Messianic New Testament faith. Today, we want to look at biblical grace versus what we call hyper grace versus counterfeit grace. Now, if you have any grace-related question, things I've written, things you've read in my Hyper Grace book, things you may have heard from prominent teachers like Joseph Prince or others, and we'll talk about some of the dialogue Pastor Prince and I had last year, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. But I want to open the phone lines as widely as possible, meaning what we do on Fridays, you've got questions, we've got answers. If you'd like to ask me any kind of question at all relating to the scriptures or theology, I'll try to get to other questions too. 866-348-7884. Now, you may be wondering why this subject today. I do want to come back to some Israel-related issues, some Hamas-related issues, some comments by our ambassador to Israel, David Friedman. I do want to come back to those a little bit later in the broadcast. But what got me on this topic today? Well, it's always relevant. It's always important. We could never understand grace too deeply, and the dangers of misunderstanding it are very real dangers. But here's what happened. Some months back, I was contacted by Professor Vincent Sinan, church historian, charismatic leader at Regent University for many years, respected as a worldwide Christian leader. And there was a conference that was going to be taking place in England, and it was going to focus on the subject of grace and hypergrace, and I was invited to go there and deliver a paper. Well, I was unable to participate in the conference in England, but those papers were turned into a book, and I wrote a chapter for that book. I took another chapter from another book and revised it and made it suitable for this book, which was The Truth About Grace, edited by Vincent Sinan. And in the book also was an article by Pastor Joseph Prince on counterfeit grace, where he wanted to dispel false understandings of his teaching or misuses of his teaching or abuses of his teaching and say, look, I stand against counterfeit grace, and here are the characteristics of counterfeit grace. So he laid that out in his book, in this book as well. So a friend sent me a picture, I guess yesterday or day before yesterday, and it was just a picture of the book hot off the press. I haven't gotten my copy yet. And if you take a look at the picture of the book, on the top of the book, it says, with chapters by Michael Brown and Joseph Prince. So there we are, side by side, mentioned in that book. And then also yesterday, I got an email from some international leaders wanting to know about my views of hypergrace since my meeting with Pastor Prince and things like that. So it got me refocused on this question. And I thought, you know, we could never discuss it too much. So if you have questions for me, give me a call, 866-348-7884. But they don't have to be grace related. I'll also take questions on any subject you want to discuss if we have time to get to that and to intersperse in the midst of the broadcast as well. All right. Hey, everyone in the greater Phoenix area, by all means, join me. Join me this weekend. I'm scheduled to speak Friday night and Saturday morning before flying back home for our Fire School of Ministry graduation on Sunday. Join me in Phoenix. It's going to be a wonderful Israel conference. Marty Goetz leading the worship. It's worth being there just for Marty leading the worship. You'll really connect with the Lord as he does. I'll be speaking. Scott Volk will be speaking. Pastor Mark Morton speaking. Others speaking. It should be a really rich, impacting, life-changing, eye-opening time for you. So join me there. Again, I'm scheduled to speak Friday night and Saturday morning. Also, I don't know how sensitive our mic is and how loud the background thunder is. We've got a soundproof studio here, of course, but there's a wonderful thunderstorm taking place outside. If you're sitting there in a beautiful, sunny area with a cloudless sky and you hear what sounds like thunder in the background, it could be our thunder, or it could be a jet flying over, or it could be some spiritual phenomenon. We shall see. All right, 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. When I got saved, I had one understanding of grace, and it's a true understanding, but it's not the full understanding. The Greek word charis, I had one understanding of grace, which was God's unmerited favor. So Jesus got what we deserve. We got what he deserved. It's beyond what any one of us would ever conceive. I think, honestly, if I was pleading with God for mercy, knowing that he was just, knowing that he was holy, knowing that he was good, knowing how deeply I had offended him by the sins I had committed as a non-believer, I think my greatest hope that I ever could have pleaded for was that he would just be merciful to me and not destroy me. Not that he would accept me into his family, not that he would treat me the way he treated his son Jesus, not that I would receive eternal life, but simply that he wouldn't destroy me. Have mercy on me. Don't destroy me. Don't kill me. Don't give me what my sins deserve. But the fact that in Jesus, God gives us what his son deserves. We are joint heirs with the Messiah. God has put in our hearts the spirit of his son by which we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. So I'm quoting from Romans 8 and Galatians 4 and Hebrews 2. And what does Paul write in Romans 5? That while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for the ungodly. Mark 10, he came as a ransom for our souls. So why the cross? Well, it was the most ignominious death. It was the most horrific death. It was a public display. If someone just dies of a heart attack in the middle of the night, that's one thing. When someone is crucified as a criminal in the most horrific form of death and punishment known in the ancient world, something so horrific that the Romans ultimately outlawed it as a form of death. And not just the pain and the suffering, but the public humiliation and the mockery. You are the worst of sinners to be crucified. It is the most shameful, ignominious death. So when Jesus dies in that way, it demonstrates the ugliness of sin. It demonstrates the horror of sin. It demonstrates God's judgment on sin in graphic, graphic terms. I remember seeing Mel Gibson's The Passion movie, and while I thought on the one hand that the physical beatings and the whippings and things were overdone on a certain level, I also realized that you cannot convey the agony of crucifixion, that you cannot fully convey the humiliation of crucifixion, nor can you convey the spiritual battle that was going on and the spiritual price that Yeshua paid for or went through, endured on our behalf. So in that respect, it was driving home the point of the horror of sin and the ugliness of sin and what it cost Jesus to take our place. But at the same time, it's not just that he died in our place. Isaiah 53, that all of us, like sheep, went astray, and each one turned to his way, and the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It wasn't just that, but that we received his righteousness, that when God forgave us, he literally forgave us, and he no longer held our sins against us. And from one moment of time, we were under his wrath, under his judgment, Ephesians 2, by nature, objects of wrath, receiving the due penalty for our sins if God had damned us forever. And under his disfavor and judgment at that moment, the next moment, when we put our faith in Jesus, the Son of God, and receive forgiveness, at that next moment, he pronounces us righteous and clean. He even pronounces us holy at that moment. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were justified. You were sanctified. You were washed. So sanctified means pronounced holy. At that moment, God put us in the holy column. And then from here on, he says to us, now be holy. Now live that out. Holiness is progressive as we grow in God. But the moment we're saved, we're set apart as holy. Think of that. Here, when I came to faith, heroin shooting, LSD using, hippie, rebel, stealing from my own father, lying, full of hate, full of anger. The moment I truly looked to Jesus to wash me and to cleanse me, the moment I truly said, God, forgive me, I confess my sins, I make no excuse, forgive me, wash me clean, I surrender my life to you. At that moment, before I had actually done anything, before I'd thrown away drugs, before I confessed to my father, before I'd made things right with anybody, at that moment, not based on any works whatsoever, but at that moment, he pronounced me righteous. At that moment, he pronounced me forgiven. At that moment, he could now address me as his son, his beloved son, because of what Jesus had done. The blood of Jesus does not minimize sin. It magnifies grace. The blood of Jesus underscores the ugliness of sin, and it displays the beauty of grace. But it doesn't stop there. Grace is not simply unmerited favor. Grace is empowerment. God's charis empowers us to live holy life. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Phone lines are open for your questions, 866-348-7884. By the way, if you're in Phoenix, you think, okay, where are you going to be? Where are you going to be? How do I register for the Israel conference? Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and click on itinerary. And that itinerary will tell you exactly where I'm going to be at Calvary Chapel, pastored by Mark Martin in Phoenix. God willing, speaking Friday night, Saturday morning, and then flying right back for our Fire School of Ministry graduation on Sunday. But the conference runs through the weekend with wonderful speakers, wonderful worship. So take advantage of all of it. Also, there's still time to register for our fall semester at Fire School of Ministry. We're launching our new 9-month intensive leadership institute beginning this August. So especially if you've had some ministry background or maybe graduated from college or started your family and you want to take the next step, but you want to take it intensively, you come, you study with us, you get immersed for 9 intensive months with our wonderful faculty here, with me teaching, with us pouring into you. Hands-on practical ministry experience for you while you're here, grounded in the Word, grounded in the Spirit, grounded in truth, grounded in relationship with God. Special speakers like Daniel Kalenda and others will come and pour into you. And then after that, you go out for a 9-month intensive internship. So straight out on the field. in your area of calling and gifting, interning for those next 9 months and taking online classes. So it is an intensified program. Go to fire-school.org, fire-school.org. All right, back to Grace. So when I first came to faith, of course, I couldn't read Greek at all. I could read very little Hebrew. So I got a Strong's Concordance, and in the back of the concordance, you could see, okay, here's the word that was used for grace here in Greek or in Hebrew here. And I remember I looked it up, and you have to know what you're doing in using that dictionary. In fact, I tell people never use the Hebrew dictionary in the back of Strong's because it's easy. You can be misled in using it if you don't understand how it was put together. But in any case, I saw that charis, grace, which over the years I mispronounced as charis, my apologies, but charis, grace, does also refer to more than unmerited favor. And, for example, when Paul would reach out to the churches and say grace and peace, was he saying unmerited favor? And I saw it could refer to the divine influence upon the heart. And I shared that with a friend at church, and the friend replied, what, so you're wishing the divine influence on the heart and peace? And it didn't really sound right. I didn't pursue it then. But then years later, when I really dug in and studied, I saw, okay. So out of the 150-plus times that charis is used in the New Testament, most of the time it does not mean unmerited favor. Most of the time it has to do with empowering, enabling. When Paul says, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God, or I do what I do by the grace of God, he didn't just mean by the unmerited favor, he meant by God's ability working in me. When you read, for example, in Acts 6, that Stephen was full of the charis and power of God, he was enabled to do mighty works and preach with power by this charis. The charismatic gifts, the tongues and prophecy and healing and miracles, those are divine enablings. So we have verses like Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Titus 2, 11, where the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Messiah, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So this grace that has appeared, bringing salvation to all, trains us to renounce ungodliness. Now, teachers of what I call hyper grace agree with that. That they agree that God's grace empowers us to live above sin. And if it doesn't empower you to live above sin, it's not really grace. We have fundamental agreement there. However, there are other differences. So front cover of this book, just hot off the press, or maybe not even officially off the press yet, edited by Vincent Sinan. I'll just put that up on the screen for you, the front cover. The Truth About Grace, Spirit-Empowered Perspectives, Vincent Sinan, editor, forward by William Wilson, who is the chancellor of Oral Roberts University. And notice on top, if you're looking, featuring contributions from Michael L. Brown, Joseph Prince, and others. So it put the two best names there. Joseph Prince as the best-known grace teacher today, and me as the best-known opponent of hyper-grace today. So last year in Singapore, Pastor Prince was gracious enough to meet with me. We spent about 2.5 hours together. Afterwards, I wrote an article, sent it to him. We went back and forth on wording till we agreed on it. So I wrote the article, but with his full agreement. It was posted in Charisma and elsewhere, and it was simply entitled, My Meeting with Pastor Joseph Prince. And in it, I explained how we went back and forth. We got into the Hebrew and Greek. We had in-depth discussion of things. We were both impressed, I think, with one another's love for the Word. But I'd always looked at him as a brother, a man who loved the Word with a great revelation of grace, but who I felt had some misstatements and serious errors because of which people were terribly hurt. In other words, I've seen his teaching wonderfully help many and bless many and set them free from legalism and set them free from bondage to sin. And then I've seen others who become complacent and worldly and even justifying sin. Now, his position was very plainly when we met that if they do that, they don't understand his message. And if they rightly understood his message, they would turn away from sin by looking at Jesus and being freed. I said, no, it's because of the errors in some of the message that people also have bad fruit. And so we left it agreeing, let's emphasize our areas of agreement. So let me give you definitions. True grace is what we all want to preach. Peter mentions it, 1 Peter 5:12. He speaks of God's true grace. So if you want to know what God's true grace is, read 1 Peter, all right? That'll tell you about God's true grace. So that's what we all want to preach. I have said that some people preach what is called hyper grace. Some of them use that term themselves. Yeah, we're hyper. Grace is hyper. It's a good thing to be hyper about grace. God's grace is over and above. I've used it in the sense of exaggerated, in the sense of erroneous. Some would say you can't take grace too far. Well, you can take anything too far. You could either emphasize it too much and leave out other emphases, or you could take it to an extreme beyond what Scripture teaches. So the fundamental issue I have with those I would call hyper-grace preachers is that they say the moment you're saved, God pronounces your future sins forgiven. In other words, it's not just that Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, future. Of course he did. When he died on the cross, he died for every sin any human being would ever commit from the beginning of history to the end of history. All paid for at the cross. All right. Calvinists would say he only paid for the sins of the elect. I say he paid for the sins of all men, but they must be received. That payment must be received by putting our trust in him. So he paid for the salvation of all human beings, but secured the salvation of those who put their trust in him. That's how God ordained it. That's what God desires. Hyper-grace teachers would say the moment you're saved, God pronounces all your future sins forgiven. The moment you're saved, all your future sins, according to hyper-grace teachers, have already been forgiven. What does that mean? It means that you don't have to confess your sins to be forgiven because they've already been forgiven. It means the Holy Spirit won't convict you of sin because your sins have already been forgiven. You say, well, then I can do whatever I want. And someone would reply, well, then you don't understand grace because you've died to sin. How can you live it in any longer? And the discussion continues. Counterfeit grace is basically a non-converting grace. Counterfeit grace is based on fundamental lies, exaggerations of grace that are such that they will damn someone to hell. So my friends in what I call the hyper-grace camp, the great bulk of them I recognize as believers. I recognize them as also leaders, servants of the Lord. But some of them, more extreme than others, with an unhealthy emphasis and with something that goes beyond Scripture and with some serious misinterpretation of Scripture. And the worst of it says that the teachings of Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings in the Gospels for the disciples, don't apply to us today. They're not for the church. They were just for Jewish people hearing him in the first century, and they don't apply to us today. I mean, that's a horrifically unbiblical, dangerous teaching. And even though I revel in the knowledge that my sins are forgiven and that God looks at me as a forgiven person, I know relationally there can be breaches in that relationship. There can be breaches in our fellowship. And when there are breaches in our fellowship, I do what's written in Proverbs 28:13. In Hebrew, it's just seven little words. Mechaseh pesha'av lo yatzliach. The one who covers his transgressions won't prosper. U'modeh ve'ozev yirucham. But the one who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. John didn't create that in 1 John 1:9 when he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That goes back to an Old Testament concept now with an even greater revelation through the cross. So in the article, I expressed that we still have our differences, but we agreed to emphasize our areas of harmony and that our areas of harmony are far greater than our areas of difference. That's important to hear. Now, I'm sure he was criticized for the meeting. I was criticized. People said, I've now embraced another wolf and false prophet. We remain brothers in the midst of our differences. Here's what he posted on Facebook, though. After our meeting, he also linked to the article, and he posted this on his Facebook page. Joseph Prince said that we met together, that he appreciated my love for the word and my love for Israel, and said we discovered that what we agreed on far outnumbered and outweighed what we differed on, highlighted in the article. So that remains true. I'm going to focus, though, on areas of differences so we can have better and clearer understanding. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know something very interesting? You've noticed that protests have calmed down the border of Gaza. Of course, they were meant to culminate on May 15th, and then were pushed back to May 14th to coordinate with to coincide with the dedication of our embassy in Jerusalem. But from what I'm read, Egypt warned Hamas to back off. And Hamas has now admitted that out of the 60 or so reported dead on May 14th, and I grieve over every one of them, and I don't claim Israel's ever perfect in its actions, but these were riots provoked by Hamas, and they're now admitting that 50 out of the 60 plus that were killed were members of Hamas. This was planned. And these were hardly peaceful protests. I wrote about it, my latest article, painful article to write, one I did not relish writing, but needed to say it. My latest article, which explains that for Hamas, more Palestinian corpses means greater success. Yeah, that is the harsh reality. So again, here's the cycle. Here's the cycle. It's very simple. Hamas cannot defeat Israel in a military battle. Hamas is a terrorist organization. It's going to have a hard time winning the PR war. But what it can do is this. It can send its people to be slaughtered, knowing they're going to be slaughtered, that they're going to provoke Israel in such a way that Israel will respond with force, going over security area where the penalty is death if you try to breach that, okay? So again, for Hamas, more Palestinian corpses means more success. Tragic, but true. We're talking about radical Islam here. So they send their people forward. Israel kills them as they are engaging in acts that Israel says, if you cross this line, you will be shot. If you try to breach this fence, you will be shot. And then if they got across, what do they want to do? Kill Israelis, all right? So that happens, then the Western press just goes along with it. They don't show a lot of what needs to be shown. They just show the people being shot, and well, this one running away and got shot in the leg. What happened there? And so on. Even pictures, here's a Palestinian mother grieving over her baby. What's a baby doing on the front lines of an armed conflict? If the baby even died for those reasons, the Western media reports it, and then the world starts to unite. President Erdogan of Turkey calling for all of the Islamic world to unite against Israel, saying it's guilty of genocide. The United Nations wanting to push for investigations of Israel's conduct, and America's Security Council said, no, it's not going to happen. All that to say, it plays out just as scripted, and reminds us of how ultimately all nations will come against Jerusalem. Does that mean every single nation on the planet, which would include America? Does it mean the surrounding nations? Does it mean a coalition of nations? It certainly speaks of a world turn against Israel. And interestingly, our ambassador to Israel, David Friedman, has said that the media bears some weight in this, that this is a public relations issue, and the media bears some responsibility in this. He is right in saying it. I grieve over the deaths. I don't say Israel is perfect, but I say this once again, as we laid out yesterday, as you can read in our article, responsibility for the bloodshed lies at the feet of Hamas. 866-348-7884. Phone lines are open. As we open them on Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers, all subjects open for discussion. But I want to focus in on the issue of grace, hypergrace, counterfeit grace. I want to revisit an article that I wrote last January, so January 2017, I should say, January before last, January of 2017, after spending 2.5 hours face-to-face with Pastor Joseph Prince. Now, I did apologize to him via email for one thing. When I wrote Hyper Grace, there were a number of authors I was going to quote from extensively, Joseph Prince being one of them and being the best-known grace teacher on the planet today, I believe. and doing a lot of good and helping a lot of people. And then we have our differences where I believe that there's error that hurts a lot of people. So in any case, I reached out to some of the different authors and teachers and said, hey, I'm going to be quoting you in my book. Would you like to interact? Perhaps your views have changed. Could we interact on some of this? And then in a few cases, I said, hey, fair usage, you can quote, you know, a few hundred words from a book, no problem. Let's say I write a 300-page book. You're writing a 300-page book. You want to quote 300, 350, 400 words from my book. No one's going to bat an eyelash if you do, legally. But let's say you quoted 2,000 words from my book. Then the publisher would say, that's not fair usage. You didn't get our permission to do it. Now, some will get permission for every little quote. But basically, under law, fair usage is a nebulous but understood concept. For example, if I had a 10-page book and you were going to quote 8 pages out of that 10-page book, that's not fair usage. If I had a 10,000-page series and you quoted from 8 different pages over the course you're writing, that's not going to be a problem, all right? And most authors like to have their stuff quoted, even if people are differing with them. So as a courtesy, I reached out to most of the principal authors and I said, I'd like to interact with you if you're willing. I differ with you strongly, and I'm going to take issue in my book. That's part one. Part two is some of them we were going to quote like 600 words, 700 words. So I reached out to them, and I said, do I have your permission to do it? Well, the ones I reached out to, 1, 2, 3, sure, no problem. Absolutely. They were very friendly, gracious. Would you like to interact? Most said no. All said they still held to their same views. One I said, would you like to could we quote you over and above the norm? He threatened to sue us if we did. Yeah. I didn't reach out to Pastor Prince because I'd been told he's dialogued about this for hours and hours with others, and his views are set. So, and I thought he's a mega church pastor. He's got a massive TV ministry. He's not going to want to interact. I was wrong. What happened was when my book came out, I sent it to him with a signed copy through a friend. And then the Fred subsequently told me some months later that he wasn't happy that I didn't reach out to him first. And that although he didn't feel I misrepresented him in the book, he was next to people that he differed with strongly. For example, some hyper-grace teachers like Clark Witten, Pastor Clark Witten, and yes, I did reach out to him and his team to interact. He teaches that saying sanctification is progressive, meaning we grow in holiness, that is, quote, a spiritually murderous lie. Well, Pastor Prince agrees that we grow in holiness. As he says, you can't get any more righteous, but you can get more holy. So he would differ with those positions. So he didn't like that he was included with these others, and most of them he had never even heard of. So I apologized for not reaching out to him first, and he graciously accepted that apology. And then we had 2.5 hours of dialogue. So again, we have some very definite differences that I believe are very serious and important. And hence what I wrote in Hyper Grace, I stand behind thoroughly. As far as I know, he hasn't changed his position. Maybe he's explained certain things more to get away from misunderstanding. But to my knowledge, he hasn't changed his position. But what we agree on outweighs what we differ on. So I just want to highlight some of those areas of agreement, some of our areas of agreement. So first, and this is in my article, my meeting with Pastor Joseph Prince. First, we both agree that it's all about Jesus. He must be central. He must be the focus of our lives. We must draw all people to him and his atoning work on the cross. Pastor Prince also said that rather than just say Jesus, Jesus all the time, we should get back to the biblical emphasis, Lord Jesus. So amen to exalting Jesus as Lord. Second, we both agree that many, if not most believers, struggle with guilty consciences, failing to realize the depths of God's love for them and failing to understand what Jesus did on their behalf. And so it's essential to ground them in grace. So we agree with that. Third, we both agree that God calls us to holiness, that sin is terribly destructive, and that true grace will be manifest in a holy life. And fourth, we both agree that sanctification is progressive, meaning the moment we're saved, we're forgiven, declared righteous, and set apart as holy, but now we must grow in holiness. Quote Pastor Prince's words, true grace does teach progressive sanctification, and, quote, as believers, we cannot become more righteous, but we can become more sanctified or holy in terms of how we live our lives. The more one grows in grace, the more one is washed again and again by the water of the word of God's grace, the more one grows in sanctification and holiness. Fifth, we both agree that the Lord corrects us and even disciplines us, and we both agree that included in the preaching of grace is the calling to exhort and rebuke with all authority. We agree that true born-again believers will feel uncomfortable in their sins because of their born-again spirits and because of the Holy Spirit. We will have a genuine desire to find a way out of sin. We agree that the way out of sin is to point people to Jesus. Sixth, we both agree that God's law is glorious and holy and beautiful, and that, in his words, true grace teaching upholds the moral excellencies, values, and virtues espoused by the Ten Commandments. But we understand the Ten Commandments are so perfect in their standard, so unbending in their holy requirements, that Galatians 3:11 states that no man can be justified by the law in the sight of God. Justification before God can only come by faith in Christ. Seventh, we both agree that any form of universalism or any denial of future punishment for the lost must be categorically rejected. And we agree that as recipients of grace, we share a burden for the lost, wanting to reach everyone with this glorious message. Also believing in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. Eighth, and finally, we both agree on the importance of commitment to the local church and the authority of the local church, recognizing how many so-called grace preachers have broken away from both to the harm of their own souls. And again, the fundamental area of difference we would have is the notion that the moment you're saved, God forgives your future sins in advance, in which case you never need to confess your sin and the Holy Spirit will never convict you of sin. That being said, the Holy Spirit does not condemn believers. He exposes our sin, draws it to our attention, makes us uncomfortable in it so that we will turn to God in repentance, which is more than just changing our mind. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life and action. 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, we come back. I want to start in Dallas. We'll go to Carrie, then we'll go to Eric, just because we've only got a few seconds before our next break. So I don't want to cut you off. So Carrie, Eric, you're next when we resume here on the Line of Fire. And just another reminder, stand with us as we launch a Jewish outreach show in New York City, one night a week, starting Wednesday, June 6th, on WMCA Radio, 570 AM, Blankets, New York. We've been off that station for quite a while now, and to me, it was the number one station I had to be on in America for Jewish outreach. Now we have a show just focusing on Jewish outreach, but the airtime has been paid for in advance, miraculously and amazingly. But we have many, many expenses related to getting things up for the show, weekly doing of the show, Jewish outreach. So stand with us today with your one-time gift. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on Donate. Thank you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
866-34-TRUTH. You have tuned in to the Line of Fire. Remember, our digital library with over 1,200 videos, over 1,200 articles, resources galore, waiting for you at AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. YouTube question. I was wondering why John 3:16's translation to English is usually interpreted as whosoever believes rather than whoever is believing. Yeah, believes is present tense. Believes is present tense, but that is the right way to translate it into English. You'll find most of the time that you have an ing, a participle, an ongoing activity. It's translated just as believes or does or acts or thinks, etc., in the New Testament. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we go to Dallas, Texas. Carrie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I'm kind of stunned that I need you to help me. I understand that, you know, someone has to accept Christ to be saved. I understand that the 144,000 Jews are marked. I also understand that the Jews are God's chosen people. Now, traditional Jewish people, I understand, think of Jesus as a teacher. Messianic Jews think of Jesus and have accepted him as Savior. what happens to the traditional Jews at the time of the rapture?
Yeah, so let's even put rapture aside, and let's simply say when a person dies, a traditional Jew, when a Jewish person dies, traditional secular Jew, that has not believed in Jesus as Savior and Messiah, so they have to answer for their sins. Now, traditional Jews take the law of God very seriously. Many of them live lives that are very scrupulous and careful and pray diligently and study diligently, and when they fall short, seek to repent. And they're very careful about their lifestyles. The question is, on what basis are their sins forgiven? Is there atonement for their sins? And the answer is, outside of Jesus the Messiah, there is not. Now, some traditional Jews think Jesus may have just been a Jewish teacher but misunderstood. Others think that he was a deceiver and apostate. Others don't think about him at all any more than most Christians think about, say, Muhammad or Buddha. But a Jew without Jesus is lost, just like a Gentile without Jesus is lost. I'd encourage you, Kerry, to take a look at Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. That tells us judgment comes to the Jew first and salvation comes to the Jew first. Now, God is the judge of every individual. I can't tell you when a rabbi dies. I can't tell you every detail about their lives because only God knows them, and God knows what they believed in secret, and God knows what happened in their lives before they died. Only God knows those things. What I can say is to any human being on the planet, Jew or Gentile, if you reject God's mercy through Jesus the Messiah, you will be lost. You say, yeah, but a lot of traditional Jews, all they knew about Jesus was what they read in their own literature, or what they saw from an apostate church that was persecuting them and killing them. That's, you know, when Jews think of Jesus, they think of the Holocaust. Yeah, that's horrific. That's utterly horrific. And there's culpability on the hands of those who persecuted Jews in Jesus' name. Nonetheless, anyone who rejects God's mercy as expressed through the cross is lost, because we do not have atonement or forgiveness outside of that. That's why Paul was so burdened and brokenhearted for his Jewish people in Romans 9. That's why I urge all of you to pray for me and others as we engage in outreach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Thank you, sir, for the question. So you can still be chosen and in a sense part of the chosen people and not in right relationship with God. When Israel was in exile, Israel was the chosen people in exile. Okay? That still remained the case. They were still chosen, but they were still judged. Romans 2, 6 through 11. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Iowa. Josh, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I just wanted to know if you were ever going to get the chance to write the e-book as a response to Paul Ellis's response to Hypergrace.
Yeah, you know, I was just thinking about that. Yesterday, Dr. Ellis is one of the ones who was extremely gracious when I asked if I could quote for him more than the fair usage amount. He said absolutely yes. So when he went to write his rebuttal to my book, asked for permission to quote me, I said, of course, you know, absolutely. We've interacted some privately and been quite candid in our differences with one another. And of course, our areas of harmony. I would like to. I owe Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal some responses to some major things that he's written that go back some years, and that I did say that I wanted to respond to. And I've written many, many pages, but still haven't finished it. But I'd like to. I'd like to, for the sake of truth. I was very disappointed in the book. I felt that it really missed a lot of key points and even glossed over serious errors that were there in the teaching. You know, that's my own perspective. But I'm also perfectly happy to have people read Hypergrace and then read Dr. Paul Ellis's response to Hypergrace, read them side by side with their Bibles and sort things out. So if I never get to write the response, you have his book, you have my book, you have the scriptures, you have the Lord to work these things through. But ultimately, I'd like to. I still do hope to. I started to and never got back to it, but I would like to at some point. I just end up getting so thorough that it gets thicker and bigger and thicker and bigger.
Right.
And then it's unwieldy. It's unhelpful. Quick question. Was there anything that he presented? And again, I agree with so much of what he says in other contexts and have serious differences and still is. And we've gone back and forth a few times. I've written articles differing with him. He's written responses. So we have a few things we've done. If you just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just search for Ellis, then you'll find some of that interaction. But anything he raised in his book that troubled you, or you thought, man, he really damages Dr. Brown's position there? I'd like an explanation.
Yeah, I mean, I read both books, but it was about 2 years ago, so I just got to, like, refresh my memory on a lot of it. But just one of my main issues was he goes into the difference between, let's see, I got the book here. It talks about he quotes those who are being sanctified. I'm not sure what verse that is.
In Hebrews 10, yeah.
Yeah, Hebrews 10. I feel like he goes into, like, the different Greek on that, and I was wondering if you'd be able to, like, speak into that, because, I mean, I'm not a Greek expert or anything.
Yeah, what I'd encourage, number one, is go back to Hypergrace, the chapter on holiness and sanctification. I get into that in great, great length, okay? So go there. I reference some Hebrew scholars. There's a bit of a technical discussion, in fact, for that purpose. But sadly, Dr. Ellis really skirts the key issues, like 2 Corinthians 7:1, which tells us, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is written to believers. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that this is God's will, that you be holy, all right? That in 1 Peter 1:13 to 18, we're called to be holy. So we agree we're living this out, but he rejects the idea that sanctification is progressive. Pastor Prince teaches it is progressive, so Pastor Prince and I agree with that. But I would say that if you just go back to the verses I cited and then look at how he has to try to rephrase them and retranslate them to make them work, it really falls terribly, terribly short. But hopefully one day I will get to write a response. Hey, again, Josh, thank you for taking the time to read both the books, and may we all pursue truth together. 866-34-TRUTH in Washington. Eric, thank you, sir, for joining the Line of Fire.
Hi, thanks, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I was wondering if you could give me a quick commentary on Deuteronomy 28:63.
Mm-hmm.
I'll just read it real quick from the Modern English Version. It will be that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will take pleasure over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. You will be plucked off the land which you go to possess. And so I was wondering, we know that God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent. So what would your take be on the Hebrew of that passage?
Yeah, well, the Hebrew is pretty straightforward, actually, so it's a matter of how we understand it and interpret it. We know that elsewhere, God expresses his grief and pain over his people. And the book of Isaiah tells us that in all Israel's afflictions, in Isaiah 63, he was afflicted. And then in Jeremiah 31, I believe, he says that as often as he spoke against Ephraim, Israel, his heart went out to them. There are other verses along these lines which express God's pain and grief. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and saying, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So there are two ways to understand this. God rejoicing over Israel's destruction as much as he rejoiced over doing good. One is simply a matter of hyperbole, all right, that it's exaggerated speech to get a point across, as is often found in Scripture and as used, in other words, Scripture using human language the way we would use it, Scripture doing the same thing. The other would be, it is just what it says, and that because God is acting righteously, and because when he judges redemptively, ultimately with the goal of bringing to repentance, that God will exercise just as much zeal in judging Israel for its sins as he will exercise in blessing Israel for its obedience. However, you must factor in all the other verses that speak of God's longing and God's desire and God's pain for his people shared with his prophets. The agony was shared, the end of Jeremiah 8, the beginning of Jeremiah 9. You can't tell where the prophet stops and God starts and vice versa, as Nancy once pointed out as we read it together. So we understand there is grief, and yet God will act zealously to carry out his purposes, which are ultimately for repentance and redemption. Back with Thoroughly Jewish Thursday tomorrow.